Dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus and chapter 20. The book of Exodus, chapter 20, reading the first three verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And our subject this evening is God's holy law. God's holy law. This is the subject of this 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. As many of you will no doubt be aware, the chapter in which the Lord God comes and administers his law to the children of Israel. Now, as you may recall, last week, the giving of the law of God, well, it is done in a context of great holiness. Holiness that was set out in chapter 19. Moses had exhorted the people, the children of Israel, to wash their clothes and to be ready to receive the holy law. There were to be 2 days of preparation. Moses put boundaries around Mount Sinai, and anybody who crossed those boundaries, well, they would be put to death. Even animals, if they crossed the boundary, they would be slain. So the children of Israel, well, they were in a very privileged position to receive the law of God, but it was to be done on God's terms. It was to be done with a great sense and awareness of God's holiness. And this is how we all must come to receive the word of God, to worship him and to praise him. When we come into the house of the Lord, we know it is upon his terms, according to his rules and his laws, because of his holiness, because of his majesty and his divinity, because we know that God is a consuming fire and so righteous and pure, the judge of all the earth. It's a fearful thing to come before the Lord. And so every time we gather, we take these things very seriously. The Church of the Living God, it's not something to be taken lightly, not a trivial thing, not a traditional thing simply, or a cultural thing, as it is seen nowadays by so many, something that's not really very important. But it is very serious, because God is perfectly holy. And so this context comes through very, very clearly in chapter 19. And then, only then, is God prepared to give us this holy law. In verse 1 of chapter 20, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God himself speaks these words. It's not given through Moses or Aaron, not given through any earthly prophet. God could have given them through a man if he had so desired, but he is, in a way, he is honoring his own law. God himself honors his own law by coming down from heaven, descending down upon Mount Sinai. God himself will give the holy law of God. And how much we ought to esteem it when we think about these things. Only a holy God can administer this holy law, and so it must have a high regard for each and every one of us. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Well, God reminds Moses, and by extension the children of Israel, who he is and what he has done. He is their creator. He is the one who has made himself known to the children of Israel, who has chosen the children of Israel. Remember last week, he could have chosen any nation that he pleased, any nation at all. The Egyptians, perhaps, all of the other nations that were round about in that region. He could have waited and perhaps revealed himself to the Greeks or even to the Romans, but he has chosen the children of Israel, and he has brought them out of the house of bondage. He has delivered them, as we constantly remind ourselves every week, brought them, saved them in every sense, even in the wilderness. He has fed them and led them and guided them. He has been everything to them. And so by mentioning these things, God is already putting a great obligation upon the children of Israel to obey these things. Remember who I am. Remember what I have done for you. Therefore, remember your obligation to do these things. I give you the law, and you are to do them. And, well, of course, how much ought we to obey the law of God for these very reasons? God has made himself known to us. God has chosen us, has saved us. Again, he had no reason to. He was not bound or obliged to save us. He could have saved anybody else except you. But he has saved you, and so we are bound to obey the commandments of God. We have been saved, we have been delivered, and ever since the day of our salvation, we have been led and provided for. We've been guided along the way. We've had answers to our prayers. So all these things, we are now obliged to obey the law of God. And well, we're not only just obliged to do it when we're saved. We ought to love the law of God. We ought to love the Ten Commandments. We love the law. We follow the law willingly, because this is the law of God. And we love God because he has saved us. The law of God, it teaches us how to be pleasing in the sight of God. How to be pleasing in the sight of God. How to please our Father in heaven. And we as children of God, we ought to be those who are willing to please our Father. Like children, so often you see, they love to do things to earn the smile of their parents. They like to obey, they like to be obedient, so that they can get the approval of their father. And so in that way, we too obey the law of God. It's for New Testament believers, not just for the Old Testament. It teaches us how to live a Christian life. How do we live as Christians? Well, we look to the law of God, and we obey it. How else can we live as Christian people? We live according to these commandments, and of course, we have to remind ourselves that when we see these commandments, such as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, those are the chief sins of a family of sins. So thou shalt not kill, yes, that's the chief sin, but there are many other sins in that family. Thou shalt not kill the highest, but be angry against somebody, to have hatred in someone's heart, in your heart for somebody, that's part of the family of thou shalt not kill. And so we turn away from these things. To have lustful thoughts, that's part of the adulterous family of sins. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's the chief sin. But there's a whole family of sins underneath that that we turn away from. And so this is how we live as Christian people. It's the only guide that we have. And also, well, we acknowledge that the law is good for us. It's not just laws that we obey. It is good for us. It's for our benefit, for our profit. The law keeps us from sin. Of course it does. And when we are kept from sin, well, then we are kept from sorrow and heartache and regret and from an evil conscience. We are kept in peace. We are kept trusting the Lord, near to God. And we have greater joy and greater blessing when we obey the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, well, it helps us to be better conformed to the image of Christ. Christ, when we think of who he was, well, he was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. So if we are to be Christ-like in all that we do, well, we must follow the law, because that is what Christ did. How else are we to be Christ-like if we do not follow the Ten Commandments and follow them to the best of our ability? To be conformed to the image of Christ is to dutifully obey the Ten Commandments. So that's by way of introduction, just a few general comments about the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to just not all of them this evening. I propose only to go up to the fourth commandment, but just to say a few brief things, because we don't often get an opportunity to look at these commandments in any depth. But let us look at the first one, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, so simple, so obvious a commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And yet so much is implied in this commandment. Why? Why must I not have any other gods before this God, the God of Israel? Well, the God of Israel is saying to his people, because I am all sufficient. I'm all you need. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I can give you everything. If you cleave to me, if you trust me and you follow me, if you love me, you will want for nothing at all. So again, it's for our benefit, for our joy, for our pleasure, as well as a great commandment that is to be obeyed. God gives us everything, our Creator, the God of our redemption, and so forth. It has been said that if you keep this law, well, then you keep all the other laws. If you keep the first one, you won't break any of the others. If you keep that, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you put God first, well, you won't want to be unfaithful. You won't want to steal. You won't have a need to steal. You won't have a need to covet, to be envious of other things. Because God gives you everything that you can possibly need. If you put him first, well, then there is no need to break any of these other commandments. No inclination at all. You have everything you need in God. It also implies, of course, that there is no other God. The God of Israel, he is the only God. Yes, we can make gods for ourselves. The Egyptians, and perhaps even the children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they created gods for themselves, gods of wood and stone. But those, of course, were not the true gods. They couldn't hear or see or speak. They were just wood and stone. They were nothing at all. So we must cleave to the true God. If we do not cleave to him, well, then we're deceiving ourselves. We're following after gods that are no gods at all. That is not what the children of God ought to be. That is so foolish and so unwise. We must cleave to the God who is the only true and living God, the only one who is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because I am the only true God. And so these things all come through in that first commandment. And what a comfort it is to us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then verse 4, the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. The second commandment, not to make any graven image. Well, we spoke briefly about this earlier and last week. The Israelites worshipping things that they could see. They were so used to it. And in the 19th chapter, God said to Moses that the people will break through onto the mount because they want to gaze upon God. They want to see God. And yet we know that God wants to teach the people that if we are to have full access to God, to know Him and to love Him, it is by faith. Not through anything that we see, it is by faith that we lay hold upon God. Faith in God, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. We know that God is true, of course we do, but we do not have to see Him to know that. We know Him by faith. And this is, well, at the heart of this commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, because you must lay hold upon me by faith. But also, something that comes through very clearly is that this commandment condemns the worship, not just of false idols, but the worship of the true God through an idol or through a picture that is intended to convey Him. The worship of the true God through false means. That is what is condemned here. And obviously, well, we know that the Catholic Church in particular, amongst others, this is where they fall down very heavily. They are prime offenders in this. They break the second commandment very often and very liberally with their statues and their stained glass windows, and even crosses, things that are seen to encourage worship of God and to make a replacement, as it were, for faith. And it's so obvious when you speak to so many Catholics and so forth, they don't really have any faith. They don't have any personal knowledge of God. They're just used to seeing things that will rouse them, seeing things with their eyes, their literal eyes. But the eyes of faith see nothing. The eye of faith is still blind for them. And that is such a bad thing. So we, of course, many of you know, in our Reformed tradition, we do not have statues and crosses. Anything that is made to portray God, well, that just ends up limiting God. You cannot portray God. You cannot draw God, the infinite, eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. How are you going to depict that? Any sort of picture is limiting God. It's limiting Him. Even, dare I say it, a picture of Jesus. A picture, sometimes you see pictures that are up even in people's houses, but in churches, pictures of Christ. And some people say, well, does that not accurately portray the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. It does not accurately portray the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ, and we have to understand this, Christ was fully man, yes, but that's not all He was. Not fully man, He was fully God as well. The incarnate God, God manifest in the flesh. How can you depict that? You can't. You can't depict that. Fully God and fully man, the incarnate God, you cannot possibly capture that. The best you can do with an artist drawing a picture of Christ, the best you can do, yes, you can perhaps have a sense of Christ as a man. That's all a picture is of Christ, a picture of a man. He just looks like a man, just like any other man. If you look at a picture of Christ, it's just a man. But we know that Christ was not just a man. You cannot capture his divinity and his humanity at the same time. You think of when Christ was on the earth. So many people, if not all, who knew Christ, knew that he wasn't just a man. The Pharisees knew he wasn't just a man. His enemies knew that he wasn't just a man. Pilate knew that he wasn't just a man. Pilate's wife even knew that he wasn't just a man. Everybody who encountered him, when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we read that the crowds that received him were greatly amazed just to see him. Greatly amazed. You don't get that impression if it's just a man. A picture cannot truly capture what was so wonderful about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it cannot truly capture it, well, then it's inadequate. It's inaccurate. It's a limited representation of Christ. And well, to have a limited representation of Christ is dishonoring to Christ. It's dishonoring to God. And, well, by the way, I haven't even mentioned this, but so many, well, all of the depictions of Christ, well, we don't know what the Lord looked like. We don't even know what he looked like. So many of the pictures, he's white, he's blue-eyed, he's got long hair and beard, and we don't have any description of Christ in the Bible. So that's fictional. There's a measure of imagination has to be used in a picture of Christ. And it's not true. Christ did not look, you cannot say with any truth that is a true likeness of our Lord and Savior. And so it's inadequate, and it is breaking this second commandment here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. And then verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, there is so much that we could say about those words, so much that is mysterious perhaps, but if you don't mind, I think I will leave those verses until next week, because they will complement the fifth commandment when we look at that in depth. But for now, let us look at verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Of course, we always think, when we consider this commandment, about blasphemy, people taking the Lord's name in vain, using the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a derogatory way, to curse, to swear. People don't think that's a very serious thing nowadays, but it certainly is according to this commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Oh, how offensive it must be to God to hear the name of the Lord taken and used as a swear word for cursing. You think of those of us who are parents, what it would be like to hear the name perhaps of your children, of your son or your daughter, to hear the name of your son being used by somebody, some stranger, as a curse word. They would use that name to show some disapproval every time they're fed up with something. They would use the name of someone you loved. How offensive that would be. And that is so offensive to God, and something that must not never be seen amongst the children of God, most certainly. But also, when we read, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, well, this underpinning this commandment is sincerity. the need for sincerity. We do not take the Lord's name in vain. In other words, and I'll be brief on this, when we read the Word of God in an empty fashion, we read the Word of God, but we're not really taking the words in. We're just doing it out of chore, routine, just to get our daily reading out of the way. Well, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're not taking it in. We're not being sincere. We're not even thinking about the things that we're reading. When we're singing hymns, do we understand what we're singing? Do we take the words in? Do we actually mean what we're singing? Are we sincere? If we're not, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. Our hearts are not engaged at all. We're taking the Lord's name in vain. This is why nominalism is so bad. People who are not saved, they're not saved, but they come to church, perhaps very faithfully, very regularly. They come and they sing the hymns and they follow the Bible readings, but they're not sincere. There's no sincerity. How can they sing about salvation, about God saving souls, when their souls have never been saved? They're just reading words. It doesn't mean anything to them. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Empty meaning for them. There's no sincerity in worship. And so we have to mention these things. There are so many people who think, even though they're saved, they will still go to heaven. Even though they're not saved, rather, they think they will still go to heaven because they attend a place of worship. They were always there. They sang the hymns. They followed the Bible readings. Ah, but it will be so clear on that last day that they were never sincere. They were just simply taking the Lord's name, yes, but they were taking it in vain. It was empty for them. There was no spiritual life at all. And so these things are very serious. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, either in this life or on the day of judgment, that taketh his name in vain. So we must be sure that we are sincere, that we are saved, that we truly know the Lord, that when we sing these hymns and read the Word of God, we're doing it meaningfully, with our hearts engaged, seeking the Lord for all that we are worth. But I must draw to conclusion now. Let us just touch on this fourth commandment here, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So the Lord issues that fourth commandment. I've spoken already about the Sabbath day in previous studies recently, so I won't go in depth. But everybody was to have this day, not because the employer was being kind to the manservant or to the maidservant, but it was because that they had a duty to worship and to come before the Lord. All flesh should praise his holy name. They should not be made to work. Their work, as it were, on the Sabbath was to praise God. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Well, a creation ordinance, of course, but how kind, how reasonable of God that out of 7 days, he only takes one. He only takes one for us to give to him. The eternal God, who is so great, so worthy of our praises, every day. We ought to give every day of our week to him, but he only asks for one. 6 days you have to do all your work. All I ask is one. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. He deserves, of course, all of our time, all of our praise. And let me close simply by saying this. Well, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, it points to that time when we shall forever be engaged in his praise. The Sabbath day, or the Christian Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day, that is a foretaste of heaven, of the eternal Sabbath. When we come together in this place on the Lord's Day, well, it is as though we are showing, demonstrating to God our desire for that new heaven and that new earth to come. We desire that time. We anticipate that time. And so that's why we come into this place, because it's a foretaste. It's just a taster of what heaven will be like. We're in fellowship one with another. We're in praise to the Lord our God. We know and we receive the word of God. We're in communion with God. This is a foretaste of heaven. And so when we come here one day of the week, we say to God, as it were, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. We are here. We are waiting for this day here on earth. So Lord, come quickly. We desire not just that one day of the week to be given to you. We desire all our time, all our eternity to be devoted to thy praise. That is what we're saying when we come to the Lord on the Lord's Day, that one in seven, to praise our God. Well, this is the first four commandments, and we shall next week, God willing, look at the applications and the glory of the following six. But may the Lord bless us and help us as we meditate upon these things. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, O Lord, we do thank thee and we praise thee for thy holy law. Lord, we thank thee for all that it reveals to us of thy goodness and of thy glory, of thine almighty power. And O Lord, how we marvel that there is such kindness and such consideration for thy created beings here on earth, for man and for his well-being. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art such a kind and a gracious God. O Lord, help us to honor these laws. Help us to keep them. Help us to obey them, that we may be better conformed to the image of thy dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled these laws. Lord, we thank thee that he is our righteousness, and we thank thee that he is our Savior. And Lord, we pray that we may indeed honor him for the rest of the days of this week, and that we may be gathered here on the first day of this week once again to demonstrate our anticipation of that eternal age to come. O Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.